Is it near enough to 7 o'clock to start? I can't believe this is the last one in the series apart from question night next week. We will not be podcasting anything next week, so anything you say will not be recorded and held against you. There won't be any notes up, but I am planning to put Bible text on screen. Is that okay?
Yes.
Tonight, we have what could be the most important topic of the entire series. We're not going to be talking so much about how to do Bible study. That's what we've been talking about for the last 5 weeks. We're going to talk about what happens as we do Bible study, what's going on in us, and the difference that it makes. We don't study the Bible simply for information. We study the Bible for transformation. What God decreed for the world becomes living reality in us as we receive God's word and respond to God's word by faith, and as God's word has its impact in us. So what we're talking about tonight is the living word. And we're going to see that that phrase applies to Jesus. In the beginning was the word, and the word came to life in him. It was embodied in Jesus. So Jesus was the living word. But then as we come to life in Christ, we as a community become what God decreed in the beginning. So we become the living word of God because we're in Christ and that's who he is. So that's why we do Bible study, because Bible study leads us to Jesus and Jesus leads us into living as God said. The word of God is more than just characters on a page. It's more than black ink. The word of God came to life in Jesus, and the word of God comes to life in us. That's what we're looking at tonight. Shall we pray? Father, because this is more than information, because this is relationship with you, empowered by your Spirit, because you birth the life of Jesus in us, Holy Spirit, you restore us as children of the Father, and you empower us to live as the children of God, as the community being led by King Jesus, so that your word is becoming reality on earth in us. And that's a little scary for us to see ourselves in that position. No one of us can do that, but together in Christ, that's who we are. So we're asking that your word will come to life in us tonight, in the name of Jesus, who is Lord of all. Amen. All right, how does the world see God? There are lots of things that exist that we can't see. You look up in the night sky just with the naked eye and you'll see on a cloudless night perhaps a couple of thousand stars. But there are billions of stars gathered together in galaxies. There's probably billions of galaxies out there that we can't see. So you need some kind of an instrument to look beyond what we can see with the natural eye. Have any of you owned a telescope? No? You can get little backyard telescopes where you can see the rings of Saturn and you can see myriads of stars, far more than you can see with the naked eye. And then they build these enormous telescopes on Earth so that you can see way out beyond what you can with just a little backyard telescope. In Chile, in the South America, there's a mountain range that's 13,000 feet high. And it's very dry, so the moisture that's in the air and scatters the light doesn't obstruct it. And on top of the mountains there in the Atacama Desert, they've built a whole range of telescopes that are some of the best on Earth. But they still have to peer through the sky. So they built the Hubble telescope, took it up in a space shuttle, and it's orbiting outside the atmosphere where you can see better. But it's going around the Earth, so whatever you're trying to look at, the Earth gets in the way half the time. So they've recently launched what they call the James Webb Space Telescope. Have you heard of that? Almost a million miles away from Earth at this incredible special spot that's balancing between the gravity of the Earth's tug and the gravity of the Sun's tug so that it can sit in this one spot, 1.5 million kilometers away from Earth, and it can peer out into the far distant universe where the light's been traveling for more than 13 billion years. So because it took so long for the light to arrive here, what it's looking at is what was happening 13 billion years ago. The James Webb Space Telescope is one of the most amazing things that humans have ever put into space. And now they're planning another one. Like, there's no limit to what we can do in order to try to see further and see things that otherwise we cannot see. But no matter how big a telescope you've got, you're not going to see God through a telescope. Because God's not part of the creation. God's the creator, right? And so we won't be able to see him with a telescope. So what instrument would you use to see God? Well, in the beginning, God said, let us make humans in our image. And he made male and female in the image of God. And God gave humans dominion in the earth so that other creatures could look at humans and go, ah, that's what God's like. Humans are the creature that God designed to reflect God to creation. Humans are the telescope that reveals God, the instrument that shows the world what God is like. That was the word of God in Genesis chapter 1. That defines who we are as human beings. Unfortunately, in the next couple of chapters of Genesis, humans go their own way. They decide to be gods in their own right instead of being God's reflectors. Once humans do that and we try to be gods, what we end up doing is trying to control each other. And a whole lot of the violence that we see in the world today, the wars, all the stuff that's wrong with the world, comes as humans, instead of reflecting God, try to get power over each other. That's the nature of sin, actually. I don't know if you're aware of that, but when you're watching that on the news in the evening, you're watching what sin looks like. Humans trying to control each other instead of letting God be God. So humans not recognizing God still want the power of the gods. So what humans have done throughout history in many, many places is to create their own gods. So we'll make this little thing out of wood or stone or some other material, and we will imbue it with the power of a god, and we will bow down and worship this image, this idol. That's a terrible insult to the living God, to say something inanimate, a stone or a piece of wood or a shell or whatever it actually is, something inanimate represents God. Only a living being can represent the living God. The living God's a phrase that turns up again and again and again in the Old Testament that Israel uses to explain why they don't have gods sitting on the shelf like the nations did around about, because they are the representatives of the living God. That's what they were called to do. When they entered into covenant relationship with God at Mount Sinai, God gave them commandments that says you're not to have any other gods before me, and you're not to construct any images of anything in the heavens or the earth or under the earth or any other kind of creature. I worship that as if that was a god, because that can't represent God. The only image that represents the living God is humanity. So that was Israel's calling. In Old Testament times, they were the nation called by God to be the instrument through which the other nations could see the living God. They struggled with that calling, like the rest of humanity. God set them up to be a light to the nations, but darkness spread over them too as they fell to the nations. This is the language of the Old Testament prophets. So the whole world went dark as the kingdoms of this world took over the people of God. And yet God promised that one day the world would see him in his people. You can expand those texts from Isaiah later if you want to pursue how that worked in Old Testament time. But the light of God was gone from the world for about 600 years as the people of God were ruled by the kingdoms of this world, living in darkness like the nations. So when Jesus came on the scene, the disciples want a glimpse of God. And this is what Jesus said. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. That will be enough. He wants to see God. And Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after all this time I've been with you?" This is John 14. So Jesus has been with them for close to four years now. He says, "Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? Because whereabouts would you see God? You see God in a human being who is living in the way that God defined human beings to be in the beginning. Someone who images God. You want to see God? Don't look out there. Don't look elsewhere. Don't imagine I'm going to give you this sudden glimpse of what God's face actually looks like. That's never happened in history. Look here into this human face, Jesus says. "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak by my own authority. Rather, it's the Father living in me who's doing his work." So right from the beginning, this is what God planned, that he would be known and visible in humans. And for the disciples, this is the only way they're going to see God, if they can see God in Jesus. In John's Gospel, he tells this amazing story of how what God said in the beginning is now becoming reality for us in the world. In the beginning, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And as John begins his Gospel, in those very opening verses of John's Gospel, 1-10, he talks about the light of life was coming back into the world. See, God said, "Let there be light," and God gave life in Genesis 1. But the world became dark and death took over. So what does God do? God sent Jesus. He's the light of life, the one in whom, what God decreed in the beginning, light, is going back into the world. And just as God spoke life for the creatures of the earth and the humans in the beginning, Jesus is the light of life, the one who overturns death and restores God's image to humanity. In a dark and dying world came the living word. That's what John's saying in chapter 1. In him was life. This is verse 4 of John 1. And that life was the light in a dark world for all of humanity that had gone dark. In verse 9, in him the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. So here's the darkness and death being overturned by the light of life. And we get to John 8, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," the thing that God decreed in the beginning. "Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness," because you're not stumbling around trying to find your own way or create your own gods anymore. You're following the one who is the living image of the living God. And following him, we're not walking around in the darkness trying to find our own way. We have the light of life restored to us in the person of Jesus. That is what our Bible study is all about. It's not just learning facts, learning a whole lot of dates for ancient Israel and Old Testament times, and a whole lot of names of all the letters in the New. It's not just learning information. It's leading us to the person of Jesus, who is the image of the otherwise invisible God, so we can see God and know God, and the light of the divine life is rekindled in our beings as we are born again, brought back to life in Christ, and become children of the living Father and enter into that relationship with God through Jesus, so that God's word comes to life in us. That is why we do Bible study. Amen. That's the goal. That's what it's all about. To summarize all of that, Jesus is the living word of God. He's what God decreed in the beginning, the word of God, come to life in human form. That is where our Bible study takes us. That's what John chapter 1, in fact, the whole Gospel of John is all about. Do you want to discuss that, or is that clear? It's okay? Jesus is the living word, the word come to life, the image of the living God. Wow, I love that's who Jesus is. But it doesn't stop there. As we come to light in Christ, what God decreed in the beginning, light and life, becomes a reality in us because we're in Christ. Those texts that we've just read from John's Gospel are often taken as being unique to Jesus, as if he's the only one who was the light of the world. But that's not how Jesus saw it. Because we come to life in Christ, the divine spark of God's life is kindled within us and we become the light of the world. Now, I'm not suggesting that you as an individual are the light of the world. I'm saying that we, the people who recognize Jesus and follow his leadership, the community that lives under him, essentially the kingdom that lives under the king, we become the place where the world can see God. The place where God's word comes to life in us. So what God said in the beginning, let there be light, comes into our being in Christ, forming us into the light of the world. That's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. So what was true of Jesus is true of the community that comes to life in him. A town built on a hill can't be hidden. You can see it for miles away. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl because you don't want that to be seen. That's not what a light's for. They put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven, because that's how the world is going to see God. God has set us up like a town on a hill, like a light on a light stand, so that the world can see the God they could not see any other way. To be the light of the world means to be the community of people that's come to life in Christ so that people see what Jesus is doing in us and through us into the world. And they go, oh, wow, that's how the world should have been. Oh, that's what God had in mind. Oh, there is a God. So people come to know who God is because what Jesus has done is working in us as a community under his leadership. And so we have a light of the world that reveals God to a world that would otherwise be in the dark when it comes to who God is. Is that scary? There's a sense of awesome responsibility, scary responsibility, associated with being the light of the world. But it's not something that you have to try to do. It's something that God has already done within us so that we are the living Christ together. New Testament uses the body image. We're the body of Jesus. We are the physical representation of Jesus. Not individually, but together. We're the body of Jesus in the world because that's where people can see Jesus. I recognized you when your body walked through that door tonight. People recognize God when we are living as the kingdom of the Christ, the community where God is at work, and people can see, oh, look at that. That's what God had in mind in the beginning. That's what the world should be like. So we are, like it or not, the light of the world. I kind of enjoy the fact that Jesus imagined some of his hearers might like to hide that. Don't want to be sick. But a city that God has already set up to be the light of the world cannot be hidden. You just can't hide that. It's the reality of the life that God's already doing. No matter what you try, you won't be able to hide that. There's stories in the Old Testament where people like Esther tried to hide that. She's being married off to the guy who's in charge of Persia. And she hasn't been game to tell him that she's Jewish. She's not sure how he'd react to that. She's trying to hide her Jewish story. Because remember, the Jewish story has fallen apart. Jerusalem was conquered by Babylon and then Persia conquered. So who is she? Her story, her people, her nation is actually gone. And she doesn't want to say, she wants to hide her identity. And sometimes I think Christians try to do that. And Jesus says, you're not going to be able to. If God sets you up to be the light of the world, you can't hide it. It'll just come out of you. Light just come. Don't try to hide it under a bowl. It just comes out of you. We come to life in Christ. The world sees the living God living in us. If the resurrected Christ is living in us, then we can say what Jesus said if you've seen us, you've seen the Father. Some of these verses from John's Gospel are often taken as if they were unique to Jesus. But I don't think Jesus keeps that power to himself. I think he entrusts his identity and his power to the people who come to life in him, who are living in Christ, so that when people have seen us, they've seen the Father. It is the Father living in us, doing his work in us and through us, through which the world can recognize their God. Ever thought about Jesus that much like that? Not just Jesus. Yet Jesus is the core of the whole thing. But Jesus living in us extends those statements to us too. The light of the world, the place where the Father is seen in a world that otherwise can't see God. Now, critically, the you is plural here. I am not the light of the world. You used to have a little Sunday school song, "Gonna let my little light shine." No, it's not my light. It's us together, you plural, are the light of the world. Because it's humanity that's coming back to life in the resurrected Christ. And we together are the light that God has set up so that the world can see what he decreed in the first place. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life of the Father. The way to the Father, the reality of the Father's presence, and the life of the Father in the Son. That's Jesus' identity. And if we together are in Christ, then we point the way to the Father, because it's Jesus in us. We are the living reality of Jesus in the world today, his physical body, his presence. We are the life of the Father because we are born anew as children who represent what the Father is like, so that people can come to know the Father through his children. Those phrases that usually are taken to be unique to Jesus flow to us because we are in Christ. How you doing? Is that okay?
Yes.
Do you have stories of that stuff actually working in practice, where what God said has come to life in us because the world is discovering who God is? Have you got stories of that, either yourself or someone else you'd like to pick on?
I'm always blown away when we have good support and so many people bring back their bag of goodies, and how many dollars go out to people who need something, you know.
This is Tree of Hope at Christmas time.
Yeah.
The generosity that represents God's heart in giving so that someone receives.
And every time we have, you know, an offering like the trust.
Yes, around in June each year they often do that, yes.
The generosity blows away.
So generosity is one of the things that's credible for people, because the culture is to gain as much as you can for yourself. And for a community of people to say, that's not what I'm living for, I'm living for something else so that other people can receive too. That's credible.
Yeah.
Generosity is definitely one of the ways in which people see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Others?
Understand all of that. Tomorrow morning when I wake up to get ready to go to work, people are, by nature, generally speaking, wanting to take advantage of you, wanting to grab what they can. So in my world, at work, if you show all of the attributes of what has been described, that is seen as weakness. You're a doormat that I step on. My point is simply that it is a jungle out there. It is pretty darn hard.
Thank you so much for raising that, David, because I think you're right. What we're asked to do is not normal. And it does open the door for people to take advantage of you. If you're kind and generous and you're wanting to bless people who are wanting to be selfish, they'll just suck you dry. How do you actually get that? How do we balance that and get it right? I think that's the question. It's going to take wisdom to find the right way to actually do that. I think that's what Jesus was talking about when he said to be as wise as serpents, totally aware of what people are intending and how they might take advantage of you. Wise as serpents, while still remaining as harmless as doves. You're not going to do any harm to anybody. You're not going to take advantage of people who are trying to take advantage of you. So we're going to need that kind of divine wisdom to balance that and make that work, aren't we? That's for sure.
I think hospitality, where you would be hospitable to others who won't be able to pay you back because of the love of God through us, it gives us that care. We have an example, because of the turmoil now with travels and that, we've had a lot of people that are stuck in the city, and I work in the city in a clinic, and a couple from Scotland came in, and their flight was delayed for 2 weeks, so they have to stay in Perth, pay $400 a night for a room. And I really felt sorry for them, and I said, well, I phoned Jimmy, I said, can we take them for a day to the valley, Swan Valley? So we arranged to pick them up, and we took them out yesterday, just took them around and had time with them. I did share that we're Christians, but, you know, I don't know anything. But we had a good time with them, and, yeah, your heart just goes out to people that where normally you wouldn't do things like that, but God says they're struggling, you know, do something. Share the love with them and don't expect anything back.
Beautiful.
It was a good time, yeah.
Hospitality is a really key word in the New Testament. Just sitting down and having meals with people, so much stuff happens there. In fact, if you read the Gospel of Luke, you'd think that Jesus didn't do much except have meals, because almost everything he does either happens on the way to a meal or at a meal or after a meal. It's like he's just eating with people. He's actually providing care and conversation, and hospitality is a fantastic way to do that. We can do that with people who might be harmless. If you've built a relationship with a person and you know this is actually going to be the helpful thing, again, this needs all the wisdom of a serpent and the pure heart of a dove, where you wouldn't hurt a fly. So it needs that divine wisdom to do this really well, but hospitality is a powerful way to represent the love of the Father. Anything else?
Forgiveness.
Ooh. So what God has given to us, we give to other people. And again, that needs a whole lot of wisdom to know how sometimes it takes time to work through the process of having been hurt before you're able to say, okay, I don't need to hold that against you anymore. Because essentially, it's letting the person go, setting them free, instead of holding them in some sort of a prison. That's ultimately what forgiveness actually looks like. And that's going to be a practical way to express what God has done for us. And it's how the kingdom is built. At the end of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said, if you don't, then God won't. Because how else is he going to give that forgiveness unless it's made known through his people? Wow.
So I think when you practice forgiveness in a family, your family around you see what that means.
Yes. Yeah, when you practice forgiveness in a family, the family sees
yes.
what that forgiveness means, because they were part of the offence as well as part of the forgiveness. Yeah. That's lovely. Right, so these are some of the practical ways in which we are the light of the world, the way that the world gets to see who God is and what God's like. Amazing. As we do that, we're making God known in the world, but not everybody will see God. I think that's part of what David was talking about before. There are some who will recognize this is God and it just means a lot to them. There are others who will just be looking for how can I make more money and I'll just take advantage and not actually see God. So in reality, not everyone sees God in his people, even when we are the light of the world, just the same as not everyone recognized Jesus, who was representing God, and some of them were just taking advantage of him. That was some of Jesus' frustration. No farmer gets 100% strike rate from the seeds that they plant. Not all the seeds grow. Some of the seeds land in places where it never comes to life. Some of the seeds germinate in shallow places where it can't take root. Some of the seeds come to life but doesn't manage to survive amongst all the other weeds and thorns and thistles that are growing in the soil. But some of the seed grows and produces the harvest that the farmer intended. Do you recognize those 4 points? It's what Jesus called the parable of the sower. Who was the sower in the story? Interesting, isn't it? It's a question we always ask. Who was going out there planting the word of God in the earth so it would come to life? That's what Jesus was doing every day. Later in this chapter, with another parable, he says to them, the Son of Man is the sower, the one who's delivering the message of God. God blessed the earth with fruitfulness. That was the word of God in Genesis 1. But then through the rebellion against God's kingship, it produced thorns, thistles, and death. So some of these seeds are going to die and not produce the harvest. And all the Old Testament prophets knew that frustration. They would deliver the word that God said, the word of the Lord. And Isaiah, Jeremiah, all the Old Testament prophets knew the frustration of delivering what God said and then feeling like it just bounced back as if it came out of a void and didn't even achieve anything. And Jesus felt that frustration. When they asked him, why are you teaching in parables? Jesus told them, it's because God's people don't see and don't hear and don't want to change. And so this word that I'm planting in their lives just dies. That's the frustration that Jesus felt. And this is what this parable is all about. Now, anyone who's done any farming knows that frustration. There's years of drought, there's years of struggle. It's just hard, but it's not impossible. You can still farm. You can still make a living out of that. And that's the point of Jesus' story. Even though he felt that frustration, he kept on delivering the message of the kingdom of God to the people of God who are meant to be the kingdom of God. So he kept planting the seed, declaring what God had said, knowing that a lot of those seeds would never germinate, but trusting that it would germinate in some and there would ultimately be a harvest. So as you live as the light of the world, as you represent God in the community, family, school setting, job that you are part of, you will experience that frustration. Like Jesus, keep going, keep declaring it, because what God said will ultimately produce a harvest. We are living 2,000 years after the time of Jesus, and the world is kind of still in a mess. The one who's the Prince of Peace has not brought total peace to the Middle East yet, let alone the rest of the world. It's not happened yet. The frustration of how people are responding or not responding, God is still feeling that frustration. But God's absurdly patient and knows that he will have a harvest in the end, even if a lot of these seeds die along the way and people are unresponsive. You may be familiar with Isaiah 55. As the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, the seeds germinate, the plants grow, so that the seed yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it, God said. Now, I know that verse is a favourite for many people. You know, if it's in the Bible, God said it, and it will achieve what God promised, so I'm going to have my word for myself. Just be careful with making it too small and just about me and me getting what I want. The point of the passage is that God will get what God wants. What God said in the beginning, that the earth would be a fruitful place, is happening and will happen. What God said in the beginning, that humans would represent heaven's reign, his dominion on the earth, will happen, and it's coming together in Christ, who has been given the dominion and is calling people to follow his leadership. And in Christ, what God decreed in the beginning will happen. It will not bounce back out of void without accomplishing what God said. The earth will be rescued. The kingdom of God will be restored. Humanity will be the representatives that image God to the rest of creation. God knows how to achieve that. I can't tell you how long it's going to take, how many more summers and winters and harvests it'll take before that harvest comes. But I can tell you that God's word, what God decreed in the beginning, is coming to life in you already, in us, as part of the world. And it will achieve what God purposed when he gave that creational word in the beginning. Yes, there's thorns and thistles and other things that have grown up in the meantime. But look at verse 13. Instead of the thorn bush, will grow the juniper tree. Instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This is for the Lord's renown, the one who's the wise ruler over all the earth and knows how to bring it to pass, an everlasting desire. It will endure. What God has spoken for the earth will come to reality in Christ and is coming to reality in the people who recognize Christ today. And that's you. That's the magnificent promises of God's word. God's word comes to life in the people who recognize Jesus as our heaven-appointed ruler and to live as his kingdom. That's what the parables of the kingdom are saying. You comfortable with that? One more little thing before we take our break for tonight. There are some Christians who fear that Western society is losing its moral fiber and are calling us to be salt and light. And what they mean by being salt and light is standing up against the evildoers and the evil legislators who undermine godly values and moral purity. I don't know if you've heard people making the salt and light claim to get people to stand up and fight against the governments of this world. I don't believe that's what Jesus meant by calling us to be salt and light in the community. For starters, I'm not convinced that the government of Australia is likely to ever produce godly values. Sometimes it's worse than others. Some governments are worse than others. But relying on them to save the world, as far as I understand it, there is only one name given by heaven to the peoples of the earth through which the earth can and will be saved. So why would we spend all our efforts trying to get these guys to sort it out? The Pharisees were doing this, trying to name and shame the people in the community who were being bad. That was their idea of being salt and light. But Jesus did not say, you are to be the moral police for my kingdom, to shine a light on the criminals and to highlight their dark deeds. What he said is, God has set you up to be a light to the world. And by that, I mean that you live in such a way that people see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So he's not talking about shining a light on how bad the world is. He's talking about being the people through which the world discovers the character of God. Quite a different agenda. I think the same thing is true of the salt image that's in the same passage. Salt, in Jesus' story, is not about trying to stop the world go rotten. Once the meat's already gone rotten, there's no point adding salt to it. Too late for that. That's not the point. The thing that Jesus was worried about was whether the salt had lost its saltiness. He's not worried about the meat going rotten. He's worried about the salt being salty. Now, in reality, salt can't lose its saltiness. Sodium chloride can't change. But if we're talking about people, the people of God can lose their God flavor, the flavor that God has built into us. And Jesus said, if the people of God lost their God flavor, then they were no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. That's Israel's history right there. For 600 years, they've had no king. They have not been the kingdom of God. Why? Not because the nations were too powerful and they could never stand up against the other kingdoms of the world, but because God's people had lost their saltiness and weren't affecting the nations. So they were exiled, thrown out, and trampled underfoot by the nations, kingdom after kingdom. That's the story that all of Jesus' audience was actually living in. So I think the salt and light metaphors are about being the God flavors and the God colors of the world, so that people see God, not so that we can show up how bad they are. That's what Jesus is calling us to do. Eugene Peterson got it right in the Message when he translated it. You're here to be the salt seasoning that brings out the God flavors of the earth. You're a light bringing the God colors into the world. So the goal of Bible study is that we together become the living word. Knowing God changes us so that the world sees God dwelling in us. The community that trusts and follows Christ reveals God's sovereign authority for all the peoples of the earth. That is where our Bible study takes us, so that God is known through his people, that the word of God comes to life in us, the people that have the life of Jesus living in us. All right, I'll let you have a coffee break and we'll come back at around about 8:05.